the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. We have seen in chapter 5 the fruits of justification, whereby we have peace with God, access to the kingdom of the world of His grace, and the hope of glory. And we have seen how this was gained for us by the one act of Jesus Christ overwhelming the one heinous act of Adam. Overwhelming it to the extent that believers are actually now reigning in life with Christ. Indeed, so great is Christ's victory over sin and condemnation and death that when the law came in to nail man's sin, the victory over its accusation was so great that the logic of such a victory suggested that the promise of more grace called for more sin in order that more grace still might overwhelm it. And that's how chapter 5 ends, with Paul saying that where sin reigned in death through the strictures of the law, grace now super reigns to afford us eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And chapter 6 simply goes on to ask the question in all simplicity, shall we then go on to sin in order that grace may overwhelm it? Which seems a strange question to ask after the end of chapter 5, but it is asked, this question is asked in order that the apostle's riposte should be as strong as he can make it. Shall we then go on to sin that grace may abound? No! No! We may not continue in sin that grace may abound. But someone may say, why not? Because of something which comes to light now, which was not revealed before. The nearest to it is found in chapter 5, verse 5, where Paul, having laid out the peace and the access and the hope of glory, goes on to say that that hope doesn't disappoint, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given to us. And that's the key to what follows. For the Holy Spirit has been given to us to bring us to the birth in Jesus Christ. And who is this Holy Spirit? He is, and He brings triunely into our lives the fullness of the Father's love, the Son's redemption, and His own eternal life. And what that means for us is that by our new birth, the Holy Spirit brings with Him all the efficacy and the fruitage of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This new life which we have received by the Holy Spirit is a life crucified to sin and risen to resurrection in Christ. Our new life is therefore dead to sin and alive to the risen Jesus Christ. Now you see, that takes us into the second dimension of the death of Christ, as it has not been looked at in this letter so far. You see, Christ died three deaths in one. If you don't understand that, you have a very shallow understanding of the gospel. Christ died three deaths in one. First, to atone for our sins, our actual acts of transgression. But he also died to slay our sin nature, dealing with the root as well as the fruit of sin. And so by his death, he is able to slay that root in our lives. Now, if we are therefore dead to sin by the operation of Jesus Christ in his death, how could we think of continuing in sin that grace might abound? The idea is impossible. Why, the very act of baptism, which represents both the forgiveness and the washing away of our sins, and the new birth itself, speaking of both of these, forgiveness and the new birth, speaks of the removal of sin. That's basically what baptism means, but there's much more to it, of course, than that. Baptism not only brings us down into the realm where sin is liquidated, but where it is buried, as no longer under consideration, it's gone. And that's not all, because the Holy Spirit, joining himself indissolubly to our renewed human spirit, holds together both our death to sin and the consequent resurrection to new life in Christ as a dual potency, as a dual power in our lives. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are like the two sides of a penny. You can't have Christ's death to our sin without having also his resurrection life. It's one package. So that any resort, however ingeniously contrived, to make grace abound by sinning again is out, absolutely out. But you see, to assert this new dimension of the Holy Spirit's presence, that is, not only pouring the Father's love into our hearts, chapter 5, verse 5, but actually working in our lives to open up a whole new concept of the Christian life, is what we call the life of holiness or sanctification. And these verses in Romans chapter 6, down to the 11th and then the 14th verse, set out to demonstrate this life of sanctification. Verse 5 says, if we have been united with Christ in his death to our sin, united with Christ in his death to our sin, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection, because they belong together and form a complex unity of negative and positive. For, says the apostle, we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, so that we are no more slaves to sin, since death ends at slavery and frees us from sin's power. Now, the potency of that work of God in our souls, whereby we died with Christ and therefore by his resurrection are alive with him, that is grounded on the fact that Christ died a final death. And that final death was three deaths: to sins, and sin, fruit, and root, and also to the powers of evil. Sometimes we said fruit and root and brute, the powers of evil. That is the third dimension. And by his resurrection to immortal and indestructible humanity, he's a man forever in the glory, he cannot die again. For death has no more dominion over his immortal body. He has escaped death forever, and having triumphed over it, the author of death, Satan himself, is sealed to his eventual doom. Now comes the application of this death of Christ to our sins. Our sin as a root, and to the overarching domination of Satan. Three deaths in one. We are therefore to reckon, count, as a banker would, that we are dead to sin and alive to God. Now you see, this is the incredible assertion of the apostle, which in these foregoing verses he has backed up with incontrovertible evidence that we are dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God in Jesus Christ. Now I say we have come to the application, so I want you all to think very hard. I want you to challenge what the apostle says. But we may say, I am not dead to sin, for I feel the motions of sin and temptation within me frequently. It cannot be true that I am dead to sin. Well then, all right. And this, I believe, is where most of even the best evangelical commentators tend to err. Paul says, as a justified believer indwelt by the sin-slaying power of Jesus Christ by his Spirit, you are indeed dead to sin. But you say, that can't be true because of the motions of sin in my members. All right then, who is right? Is the apostle right? Or are you right? But you say, I can't ignore the motions of sin in my members, can I? And agree to what is virtually a fiction because of what the apostle says. No, you can't. But you are equating two things which are not equal. Paul is talking about your new nature in Christ Jesus, dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. You are talking about remains, relics, rubbish, dregs, sediment, which remains in your life. That's totally different. Let me put it like this. Which is the greater fact? Your sin or the Holy Spirit's work within you? You cannot deny the almighty work of Christ on the cross. That was the greatest display of almighty power ever seen, that he should die with our sin and rise to life eternal without our sin. And that divine potency and blessing has been donated to us by his Holy Spirit. And if we are brought to the birth in Jesus Christ and know his resurrection life in our breasts, does that not indicate that as new creatures we are therefore dead to sin? We are as dead to sin as Christ is and as alive to his risen power as he is. Say that again. Does that not indicate that as new creatures we are therefore as dead to sin as Christ is, and as alive to his risen power as he is? Yes, you say, but I'm still a sinner. Yes, 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 I know, but this has happened to you. You are now a new creature in Christ Jesus. You are a converted sinner. Do you get that? Am I then two people? The old and the new? No! No! The old is dead. And the new has absolutely taken over. But you say, can that be when I am aware of the motions of sin in my members? And the answer, my answer to this dilemma, I find in John's first letter, chapter 3, verse 9, where John speaks of the life of God in the soul of man as a seed, which grows with nourishment fed by the Word of God. You see that? Yes, but you say, the presence of sin in my life, does that not contradict the assertion that I am dead indeed to sin? No, it doesn't. Because as we shall find out in chapter 7, the dregs of sin with the remnants of corruption, as the confession of faith calls them, remain. And they have to be coped with along with the new life in Jesus Christ. Have I clarified something for some of you that's never been clear before? I have known people who have sat here under Romans and under other teaching for months and couldn't understand how they could be dead indeed unto sin, and yet the remnants of corruption were still working within them. I wish I could do more to make it even clearer. However, there you are, a new creature in Christ Jesus, but coping with the motions of sin in your mortal body as you feed the new life of Christ within you by God's word, and see the seed grow until it dominates your lifestyle and puts sin in its place. And you see, the whole point in Paul bringing this out here is to advise all believers of what has taken place in their lives, and to encourage them to reckon on the facts as they are in Christ Jesus, and actively live by faith the new life, seeking all the time to mortify the remnants of sin remaining within us. But you may say, wonder if anyone thinks to say this, why didn't Christ do a complete job by ridding my life of sin entirely, so that I would become sinless? And the answer to that is because that was simply not God's way of working. His long-term goals are much more complex than your simple solution to the question of sin. The responsibility is laid on you as a child of God to reckon, and therefore to deal with the sin which, as the Hebrew writer says, does so easily beset us and surround us, by refusing sin's enticements and its blandishments. And by the Holy Spirit, you have been given the power to do just that. That's what the Holy Spirit is in your life for. Nothing else. But you may say, how am I going to do that? Well, it is by the power of Christ's death and resurrection within you through the Holy Spirit. That's what verses 11 to 14 are saying. I'm going to read them now again. 6, 11 to 14. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That, you see, is acknowledging that there's still sin around, although you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts. Do not keep, different tense in the original. Do not keep offering the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves once and for all, aorist tense, to God, as those who have been, aorist imperative indeed, as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the members of your body to him as instruments of doing what is right, righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Now, look at that 14th verse. It is saying something of vast importance. You are now under an entirely new regime, that of grace, rather than that of law. By the power of Christ within, you have been given all the potential of God vested in Jesus Christ and wrought out for us by his death and resurrection, that you should grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and learn how to overmaster sin within you. But you see, in the struggle, you must never lose sight for a moment of the basic fact that you are a new creature in Christ Jesus, and that the remnants of sin, for all their presence in your life, are as nothing. Say that again. Where do I start? You must never lose sight for a moment of the basic fact that you are a new creature in Christ Jesus, and that the remnants of sin, for all their presence in your life, are as nothing compared with the death of sin as a root. That sinful life has gone. Its cup has been emptied, and only the sediment remains. And God has given you the power to deal with the remains of a slain sinful nature. And that is what the remaining verses of chapter 6 deal with. And, mind you, they are pretty brutal. But, you see, the mention of the law and the fact that we are not under the impositions and the accusations of the law anymore, but are transferred to a world of grace, that makes Paul raise this question again, which very well might have been in the minds of those he originally sent the letter to in Rome. If we are not under the law, but under grace, may we not sin with impunity and immunity? Perish the thought, he says. For if you allow yourself the luxury of thinking you are still thinking you can still sin under the regime of grace, then that suggests that you are still a slave to sin, which leads, you remember, to death. You want to sin. Nuts. Completely contrary to the life of Christ within you, isn't it? No, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of another kind, slaves of righteousness, as verse 18 says. And that being the case, as verse 17 said, you are set free, thankfully and wholeheartedly, from the slavery of sin, to obey the form of teaching, notice this, teaching to which you were entrusted. Now notice what he is saying there, not that this teaching was handed over to them, but that they were handed over to it. You see, they were committed to this teaching, sent away with it. Go on, feed on that. That's how you're to live. And what that was teaching was, that as we are finding it here in Romans chapter 6, about the reality of the work of Christ that is being wrought in our hearts. That's the teaching. That's the teaching. We are committed to that, as if it were our daily food by which we are to live. So the apostle appeals to the Romans and to us in the weakness of our newfound life in Christ, which life is planted as a seed. Don't forget 1 John 3:9, planted as a seed. I'm glad to have the support of the late John Murray in his monumental commentary on Romans about this, and upon his writings on sanctification. Yes. So the apostle, I'm saying, appeals to the Romans and to us in the weakness of our newfound life in Christ, which life is planted as a seed, which has to grow. That just as they were once slaves to sin, so now they are slaves to righteousness. Now he says, compare the two lives, the former life with this life. What was the result of your slavery to sin in the things you are now ashamed of and were leading you to death? Misery. Misery indeed. But now, being set free from the slavery of sin and shame and degradation, and being released into the blessed slavery of righteousness, with the joy and satisfaction of right living, he says, you may reap a harvest of true holiness, of sanctification, whose end is eternal life. And so he goes on to end the chapter, for the hard won wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, now you see, that's some contrast, isn't it? Hard won wages of sin, which is death, set over against the gift of God, which is eternal life. But then you see, it is a gift which has to be evaluated and lived by. And that, you see, is where the great plus of the new life in Christ has to be weighed against the fact that we are still sinners. Which is the greater fact? Answer yourself. For you see, as long as we are in this life, we are saddled with these remnants of corruption, which have to be kept in the place of death, as these later verses of the chapter tell us. Now, there's much more to this, as we shall find in chapter 7, but suffice it to know that we are truly saints of God, and brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, and that the dominant feature of our life is our belonging to Christ, so that every hindrance and reverse and attack has to be seen in the light of who we are in Christ. And so there is just one more thing to be said, but it's very important. The rubbishy remnants of corruption which still lurk in our natures despite the new birth are, as I've said before, as nothing compared with the new life in Christ, since we are new creatures in Him. And the old life, the old life as such, has gone. And you know, the reason why it is sometimes hard to believe that, when fierce temptations rush on upon us and would overwhelm us and sweep us off our feet, the reason is not that these temptations of themselves are so powerful. Are you listening? Are you listening to what I'm saying? It's not that these temptations of themselves are so powerful, but that our enemy Satan is surreptitiously working on them, adding his power to them, and magnifying them out of all proportion to their own power, so that they rise balloon-like so high that they would master us, and do master many saints, constantly defeating them, beating them down. Because, now what's the reason? What's the reason for defeated saints? They are not able to distinguish between temptations and the tempter. That's it. Temptations and the tempter. And this is where the third dimension of Christ's victory on the cross is absolutely invaluable. You see, the devil does his best work in the dark. And so when we read Romans chapter 6 and learn that we are dead indeed to sin in Christ, Satan laughs. He laughs his hollow, sepulchral laugh and says to himself, well, we'll see about that. And so he creeps in upon the slightest fleshly temptation and secretly adds his power to it, until we are in a seething mess and mass of temptation. And we say to ourselves, this death to sin doesn't work. I'm getting worse, not better. No, you're not. It is just that the tempter is at work, and you didn't know it. You need to be constantly on your guard and never let him out of your sight. It's the only way to keep free from overpowering temptations due to his disastrous interventions. Keep him at bay. If I felt I had taught the church in Scotland these few words, so that the church in general really believed them and lived by them, I would die happy right away. Keep Satan at bay. That's a whole philosophy for the Christian. Christ has given you the authority to command him to go. And you will certainly be able progressively to keep down these remnants, these relics, that sediment, and to prove the wonderful reality of your blessed slavery, willing slavery to righteousness, to doing what is right, by walking closely with the Lord and doing what is right. Now, if I was left with only one word to say to young Christians intent on following the Lord, of all I could say, the one word would be, keep Satan at bay, and you will be all right. I can vouch for that after many years of experience. Amen.